This evening we continue in our Lenten series as we are walking through the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Tonight we pick up where we left off this morning in verse 66, reading to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 14. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to look again at the path that your Son took, that week that he went to the cross for us. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that we would have ears that can hear, and that your word, Lord, might inspire us to faithful service. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, whose name we bear, we pray. Amen. One of the biggest questions that you have to answer if you grow up in the church is when to make profession of faith. When is the right time? When is a good time? When will I know that it is time to stand before God and his people and publicly say that Jesus is my Lord? Well, at this time, some of our young people are making preparations to do that, to do just that. And by the way, if you have not talked to me yet and you want to do that, then there's still time. If you want to talk to me, please do so right away. But it's not an easy decision to make. It's a big step. It's really the most important step that you're going to take in your life. The moment that you stand in front of God and declare that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. In many ways, it's like the decision to get married, only bigger than the decision to get married. Which makes me kind of wonder why we make so much out of weddings and not nearly as much out of professions of faith. I mean, we plan for sometimes as much as a year for a wedding and spend lots of money to celebrate that decision. It's a big decision to make, to give up who you are. We talked about this not so long ago when we talked about what it means to be the church, and we found that what it means is to be the bride of Christ, to be married to Christ, to give up your name and to take on his name, to give up your identity and to take on his identity, to give up your dreams and your plans and your aspirations and to take on his. That's what it means to be the church. And then that's then what it means to stand up and say that you are part of the church, to stand up and say, "I am united to Christ. I'm married to him. He is my head, and I follow him." The decision to be united to Christ is a decision that will change the rest of your life, and so it's not a decision that should be taken lightly. It's a decision that should be thought about for a long time. It's a decision that's going to bring you joy and peace beyond really anything you can put into words. And that joy and peace is going to come to you at times that that you just wouldn't expect it. But that decision is also going to bring you places that you don't want to go. That decision is going to ask things of you that you don't want to give. So before you make the decision, you need to be sure that you're willing to pay the price. Jesus tells us very plainly several times that if anyone would come after him, they had to count the cost. They had to look the situation over. Almost like, you know, sometimes people will give you the advice that if you're trying to make a big decision to make two columns of things, the pros and the cons, before you make any big decision. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Before you say that you're my disciple, sit down. It's interesting. Jesus never rushed anybody into making a decision for him. He was very open about saying, sit down and think about it. Think about what it'll mean before you say that you're my disciple. In fact, there were times when he had such a great crowd following him that he thought it was about time for him to turn around and say something they wouldn't like, so that they would know a little bit better what it meant to follow him. He wanted them to know the truth right off the bat. He says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And what he means, I mean, that's a hard text, but what he means by that is that even the things that are closest and most dear to us cannot stand between us and Christ. When we unite ourselves to him, we, in a sense, leave those things behind in an ultimate kind of way. It's kind of the leaving and cleaving principle, you know, that we talk about with regard to marriage, that we leave our father and mother and are united. It's that same principle, only now with regard to Christ. We leave the other things as dear as they are to us, and we cling to him. Then he goes on. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He said it twice. Sit down and consider it. And what Jesus is saying is that before you take the step to say that you're his disciple, you need to consider what it will cost you. And a lot of times you're not going to know what it's going to cost you in the future. But you can take a guess at what it's going to cost you now. So you can't make a decision to make profession of faith because other people are doing it. You can't make a decision to make profession of faith because your parents would like you to. The only reason to make that decision is because you believe that it's worth the cost. If you haven't made profession of faith yet, let's spend a few minutes examining whether you should. And if you have made profession of faith already, maybe years ago, let's spend a few minutes examining whether you did it for the right reason. When I was growing up, it seemed like the going theory for why to make profession of faith was because then you graduated from going to things like catechism or Sunday school anymore, just like the adult Christians in the church. And that itself is a dynamic that we need to think about. If children grow up in the church and the impression they get is that mature Christians don't go to Sunday school, that's a problem. And that just feeds into that whole way of thinking, that that if all I had to do was make profession of faith, I mean, all I have to do is get up in front of church and say, yeah, he's my Lord, and then I don't have to mess around with that Bible study stuff anymore? Profession of faith, I got the impression growing up that profession of faith was graduation. Profession of faith, though, isn't graduation any more than a wedding is graduation. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life. It's the beginning of something beyond what you have had up to that point. And if you don't go into it knowing that, then as Jesus says, very soon you might find yourself in a situation where you look foolish, where it becomes obvious that you didn't count the cost before you made the decision. I'm right now very close to a situation that pains me greatly. I'm very close to a situation where a young woman and a young man got married last summer, and they are already separated and planning to divorce. Just last summer. Now, no one would say it to them, but they look foolish. They look like fools. And no one will say that to them. But everyone walks away from the situation shaking their heads, saying, didn't they understand what it would mean for them? Didn't they have a clue what it would require of them? We told them. We asked them. And yet it's already fallen apart. The same thing is true with many who have been through the ceremony of being united with Christ. And that's a painful thing too. Oftentimes it isn't long before you don't see them around much anymore. They seem unwilling to be part of church activities, even ones that are designed specifically for them. And though no one would say anything to them, people begin to shake their heads and say, didn't they know what they were saying when they stood up and said before God and all of us who were gathered there, Jesus is my Lord? Didn't they realize what it meant? Didn't they realize that it would change their lives? Don't they realize what they are saying to people coming up behind them? In the same way today that the institution of marriage has been incredibly cheapened by the way it's been treated by many people, profession of faith almost seems as though it has too. Not just recently. I mean, like I said, even when I was growing up. Yet it has not been cheapened in the eyes of the Lord. It still means the same thing to Him. In your marriage to the Lord, just like in your marriage to your spouse, you have to count the cost. You have to know and be sure that it's worth the price. Because if you don't, when you are tested, you will look foolish. Now, it's true that no one knows the full extent of what being Christ's disciple means when you make profession of faith. And I don't mean to say that you have to have everything together before you come up and stand in front of church and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. That's not my point. But I think that there is at least one critical thing that you have to acknowledge and come to terms with before you should even think about making profession of faith, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. You know, it wasn't long before the events of this text that Peter had made his own profession of faith. Back in Matthew 16, we find Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There before Jesus and the rest of his disciples, I guess you could think of that as there before God and his people, Peter made his profession of faith. He knew, he acknowledged who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, he was the Son of the living God. But it quickly became clear that Peter really didn't know what he was doing. In the very next passage, in that same little section there where they're together, Peter looks pretty foolish. Because he starts to correct Jesus when Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, No! Never. Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, as I'm sure you remember, Out of my sight, Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter's profession of faith was true in that he accurately and truthfully acknowledged who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God. That was all true. But it quickly became clear that it had not been a declaration of purpose. A declaration of purpose that he was going to follow Jesus wherever it took him, that he would have in mind the things of God and not the things of men. Now, it may seem like, it might seem strange, almost like blasphemy to say that someone like Peter or the other disciples weren't real disciples as they were following Jesus in his ministry, but that's the fact. They weren't disciples in the same way that Jesus defines a disciple in that Luke passage we read a little earlier. They weren't that kind of disciple yet. They wouldn't be that kind of disciple until later. See, we have an advantage over them because we know the whole story from front to back, but they were right in the middle of it. And they hadn't come to grips yet with what kind of Messiah this Jesus was, or what exactly he had come to do. And they had to understand that first before they could be a true disciple. It wouldn't be until after Easter Sunday morning, until after they had explained to them what had just happened and why it had happened, that they then would be able to become true disciples. During Christ's passion, during his walk to the cross, he stood alone. He did not stand. No one stood with him as a true disciple of Christ. He stood alone. He had to. Because that was why he came. And it was here in the courtyard of the high priest that Peter would be shown clearly not only that Jesus did have to come to die, but that he had to come to die for him. And I think that's the one thing that we have to come to grips with before any kind of profession of faith is going to have lasting power. We have to come to grips with what kind of Savior, what kind of Messiah Jesus is, that he had to come not only to die, but that he had to come and die for me. Unless we acknowledge that and understand that and feel the weight of that, then being his disciple will never be worth the cost. A young servant girl notices him there as he's trying to blend in with the guards. It's almost comical the way it all happens. She accuses him of being who he already declared he was, a follower of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In essence, she says to him, Aren't you one of those who professed faith in this man, Jesus? She accuses him of exactly what he said he was. But when she does, he tells her that he doesn't know what she's talking about. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. Remember, this is the guy who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. They're pointing out all of these clear evidences of the fact that he has been with Jesus. And he denies every one of them. And he began to call down curses on himself. And what that means is that he started to say things like, if I am lying to you, may God strike me dead. The man who had said, you are the Christ. And he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. He would not even take his name on his lips. I don't know him. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Luke's account of this moment tells us that when the rooster crowed, the Lord, who must have been either on the roof of the house or by an open area of the house, turned and looked directly at Peter. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. If you were to ask me how you would know when it was time to make your profession of faith, I would say only after you have wept bitterly. You might say, well, I'm not a crier like you are, John. Isn't that an arbitrary requirement? It might be, but I don't think it is. In Calvin's commentary on this text, he says, but it may be asked, is weeping requisite in true repentance? In other words, is it required? I reply, believers often with dry eyes groan before the Lord without hypocrisy and confess their faults to obtain pardon. In other words, it's possible to ask for pardon truly with dry eyes. But in more aggravated offenses, they must be in no ordinary degree stupid and hardened, whose hearts are not pained by grief and sorrow, and who do not feel ashamed, even so far as to shed tears. The only thing that will create a true disciple is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit of God does is convince you in no uncertain terms that you need exactly the kind of Messiah that he turned out to be. If you've not felt that burden, then there's no reason to come to Christ. The faith that we profess in him is a faith that proceeds from our great need for the kind of Savior he is, a Savior of sinners. It wasn't until Peter had understood his own bitter need for that kind of a Savior that he became the kind of disciple Jesus required. Remember Peter, he was the bold one. He was the one right out there in front until now. But later, after he received Jesus' forgiveness, he became a disciple of disciples and died a martyr's death for the same Lord that he had denied. See, the thing of it is that once you have given yourself to him, he will provide many opportunities for you to profess your faith. They just all won't be up in front of church. They will be in front of people who do not know him. Those are the true moments for profession. And nothing short of a heart that understands its great need for a Redeemer will be able to say in times like that, yes, Jesus is my Lord. And I don't care what you say or what you do, because I need him a whole lot more than I need you. Are you at that point? Then you should make profession of faith. If you aren't at that point, you should pray that he would bring you to that point. And for those of you for whom it has been years since you made profession of faith, did you do it for the right reason? Or perhaps has the right reason overtaken you in the years since your profession of faith? And have you come to understand what those words had to mean? Has your walk with him been empowered by the knowledge of how badly you need him? Or has your walk with him been, in both large and small ways, a series of denials? He is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And to be his true disciple is to come to him on those terms and no other. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Does being a Christian for me mean a life of ease, whereas for so many others it meant persecution? Are we all on the same ship? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me unto God? Can I be a friend of the world? Will that help me unto God? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we confess that we need you. Lord, we need exactly the kind of Savior you are. Each one of us needs to be washed. Each one of us needs to be plunged underneath the fountain of your blood. Lord, build a faith in us. Make us your disciples. Make us true disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.